Good evening. The reading tonight is from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, which can be found on page 934 of the Red Church Bibles. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam son of Beor answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's the word of the Lord.
Good evening. What a joy it is to be gathered together tonight to come and to worship God and to hear from his word. Please keep your Bible open at Micah chapter 6 as we make our way through these 8 verses this evening. Before we go any further, let's just pray and ask God for his help. Lord God, we come before you and we give you thanks, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we can gather here in freedom with one another to sing praises to you, to hear from your word, Lord. And we ask that you would speak to us. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, Lord, what you have to say. We pray that your spirit would move in our hearts, that you would draw each of us to you tonight. We pray this in your name. Amen. I don't know if any of you have been to court. Perhaps you have been a witness, or maybe you're just sitting in the gallery watching things, or maybe you were even there in another capacity. During the trial, evidence is given, testimonies are heard, and a verdict is issued. The defendant stands and he awaits the judge's sentence. He prepares himself to hear what the judge requires of him. Will it be time served? Will it be community service? Maybe a fine, or maybe he'll get off scot-free. Whatever it is, that defendant stands patiently waiting to hear what the judge requires of him. And we too this evening find ourselves in a courtroom. And we too are faced with the same question. What does the judge require? What does God require? God's people in Micah chapter 6 are confronted by God because of their sin. As they stand in his holy court in these verses and face the judge, we'll see what God requires of his sinful and wayward children. And there are three things in this passage tonight that God requires, three very simple things that are lifted straight from these verses. Firstly, he requires to be heard. Secondly, we'll see he requires to be remembered. And finally, we'll see the pinnacle of this passage. He requires our hearts. But he requires to be heard, firstly. That's the first thing we see tonight as we come to these verses. God requires to be heard. Verses 1 and 2 very much set the scene of what's going on here in this passage. Look with me at verse 1. That very first line, listen to what the Lord says. Listen to what the Lord says. Once again, Micah calls the people of God, the people of Judah, to attention, to hear the word of God. This isn't the first command like this we've heard in this short book. We've seen it in chapter 3 and verse 1. We have a very similar call to listen, to hear what God has to say. We need to remember, before we go any further, let's take time to remember what the situation is with Micah and the people of God. This is a time of immense turmoil. The kingdom's divided. the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, both have turned their backs on God. Both have been exceedingly wicked. The northern kingdom will be carried off into exile and judgment. And Judah isn't much better. They too face God's judgment. There's injustice, there's corruption, there's deceit, there's sinful leadership. And throughout this little book, we've seen that God will deal with his people. He will deal with their sin. But we've also seen that God will be gracious to his people, that God will keep for himself a remnant, and that he will be their shepherd king. And here they are now, God's people, hearing the words of this God, the one who judges sin, but who is gracious towards his people. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. This is a courtroom scene, isn't it? The people are called to stand, to give a plea, to make a statement, to give an account of how they have lived as God's people. And not only will they give an account, but God in verse 2, he himself has something to say. He has a case against his people. He's bringing charges against them. Some translations use the word indictment, that legal term. God has an accusation to make against his people. And who is it in these verses that sits in the gallery, who sits in the and witnesses all of this going on? Who's bearing witness as this courtroom drama unfolds? Well, look at the verses. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. Creation itself bears witness to this trial. All creation will hear what God has to say. All creation will hear this accusation that he brings to his people. Friends, God requires to be heard. We see that in verse 1 where the people are summoned to listen to what he has to say. And we see it as that verse continues and into verse 2 where he calls creation to bear witness to this trial. God who said, let there be light, and there was light. God who commanded the earth to produce every kind of fruit-bearing plant, and it was so. God who holds the universe in motion, who sustains all things by the word of his power, he now commands creation to bear witness to what he has to say. When God speaks, all creation listens. Why? Because he is the author of it all. He is creator of all. He speaks with ultimate power and ultimate authority. I had a teacher in school, and he taught me, and he taught my brothers, and he taught my dad, and he taught my uncles as well. He taught the whole lot of us. And the time he got the US, he was well on, almost at retirement. But this was the sort of teacher who, by his very presence, commanded respect, who commanded attention. When he spoke, the whole classroom fell silent. Everyone stopped to hear what he had to say. He carried authority with him. And even today, 10 years on, when I meet him, I struggle to call him by his first name. I always fall into that temptation of calling him sir. And in this passage, God speaks with authority, but a far greater authority. Creation itself listens to what God has to say. This is a very similar picture in these verses to what we see in chapter 1 and verse 2. And in that verse also, God calls all peoples to hear. He demands that all the earth listens. It's another courtroom scene. And in chapter 1, when God convenes his court, he brings judgment against Israel. God requires to be heard because the message that he brings to his people is one of supreme importance. They had defiled themselves. They had abandoned their God. And so God now calls them to account. He will judge their sinfulness. He is the God who will confront sin. And as he brings his people to trial, as he demands to hear their plea, there'll be nowhere for them to run, nowhere for them to hide from what God has to say. He will bring his charge against them, and they will listen because he is holy and he is perfect. He is righteous and he is just. It's as if creation itself stands to attention, the mountains, the hills, the foundations of the earth, as God testifies against his people. His anger against sin is so great that all the world will bear witness to it, both creation and those who stand accused. He requires to be heard, and he will be heard. To stand accused by God is a terrible thing. And because sinful human beings stand before that perfect and holy God, we have no defense because we are sinful. And that's exactly where God's people find themselves this evening. God has required that they listen to hear what he has to say. His own people, his treasured possession, stand accused because of how they have lived. And we here tonight need to hear what God says to us. We must realize that our sin also puts us into conflict with God. Our sin is not acceptable to him and is not tolerable to God. That's what we need to hear, that God takes sin seriously. God requires us to hear what he is saying, that our sin puts enmity between us and him. All creation is called to hear this indictment, and it listens. It listens because he is the creator of all and the judge of all the universe. God requires to be heard. That's the first thing that we see in these verses. Secondly, as we move on, he requires to be remembered. That's what we can see next. He requires to be remembered. God has called his people to court, and now he himself takes the stand. But what we have in verse 3 is pretty interesting, isn't it? He doesn't begin by testifying against his people. He doesn't say, look, this is what you have done, and you've done this and this and this. He doesn't say, look how you have sinned. Instead of accusing them, what does he do? Well, look with me at verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. My people, what have I done? What have I done to you? Surely we expect that God would confront the people of what they had done. But no, firstly, look at how he addresses them. Before he says anything, he says, my people. They're his own, they're his chosen people. Those he cares for, those he loves, they're his. He speaks to them with affection, with care. And he asks, what is it that I have done? The people had forsaken their God. They had abandoned him. They had broken the covenant with him. They had been abusing one another, stealing, lying, cheating. They had left the ways of God behind. And instead of accusing them there and then, what is God doing here? He's saying, well, you've left me. You've abandoned me. So surely it must be down to me. What have I done to burden you? How have I wearied you? God is saying here to his people, you have walked away from me. So you must think that it's something that I've done. And he goes on then to remind them exactly of what he has done. Exactly what he has done for them. Look at verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. It was God who carried them out of Egypt. He freed them from slavery. He redeemed them. He bought them out of slavery. He purchased them. He secured them to himself, freed them from bondage, freed them from their chains. Does this sound like a God who is wearisome, who is burdensome? I don't think so. What else does he remind them of? I sent Moses to lead you, and also Aaron and and Miriam to you. God didn't just release them from slavery. He didn't just set them free and say, there you go, be on your way. No, he provides for them. He provides leaders for them. He provides those who would guide them and lead them, those who could intercede on their behalf with God. And he doesn't stop there. At verse 4, he keeps on going. In verse 5, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Again, we have that phrase, my people, reminding them of who they belong to, who they are. And look at that next word, remember. They're to remember, they're to think back in history of what God had done. They're to bring to mind and recall the deeds of the Lord. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam answered him. Now, this seems like a pretty obscure illustration, a pretty obscure example. But what he's referring to here is a time when they had been released from Egypt, they had been delivered from slavery, a time from between Egypt and the promised land, that in-between time. We can find it in the book of Numbers. When King Balak saw how great this host was, the children of Israel, how mighty they were, he was deeply worried, deeply afraid, threatened. And King Balak asked the prophet Balaam to curse the people of God. Put a curse on them so they can't defeat me. So perhaps even then I could potentially have victory over them. But at this point, God intervenes. He intervenes, he speaks to Balaam, and he says, no. No, you will not curse them, but instead bless them. Because they are my people, my blessed people. This is God's protecting hand on his chosen people. Also, he tells them to remember their journey from Shittim to Gilgal. It was here between these two locations that God parted the Jordan River for his people to cross into the promised land. The final stop in the wilderness and the first stop in the promised land, and God provides a way for them to enter into their inheritance. It is between these two places that God finally leads his people into the land that he promised them. As we think of these examples that God gives them, these four reminders of things that God has done, it would be impossible for God's people to see anything other than that loving, caring, steadfast, faithful God. The problem is not with God. He has done nothing to harm them. He has never sought to burden them. He has been ever faithful. Look at verse 5 again, that last line. So to remember their journey, and that last line, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. They were to remember these things so that they would know the righteous acts of God. So that they will know that the Lord does what is good, that he does what is right. He required his people to remember. Remember who he was and what he had done. Church, God does nothing wrong. He only does what is right and what is good. He is always faithful to his people. The problem didn't lie with God, it was instead with the people of Israel and Judah. They had walked away from the one who had cared for them. They had turned their back on the one who had saved them, the one who had redeemed them. And their hearts had gone in search of other things. They had forgotten the faithfulness of their God. And because they pursued sin, because they pursued the world, the law of God, the statutes of God, now seemed to them wearisome. They now seemed to them a burden. They felt that to be with God was too much. It was to be weighed down, and so they decided to live without it in pursuit of a sinful life. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this tonight. Has God become a burden to you? Has God wearied you? I think the reality is that we can too often say, yes. But that is not because of who God is. It is not because of anything that God has done, but it's because of who we are. How easy is it for your heart to wander from your first love, from Christ? We can become embroiled in sin and the world's pleasures, and so we take our eye off the one who has redeemed us. We so quickly forget what God has done. We too quickly forget how he has saved us through his Son. What is it that has your attention this evening? What is it that has your attention, your affection? Is it sin? Something that you're dealing with in secret, and you're quite happy to keep it a secret because you maybe enjoy it? Perhaps it's the same old thing that you keep running back to, and time again you try to get away from it, but you just keep going back. Lust, envy, gossip. What could it be? Maybe it's not a sin, so to speak, but perhaps something else. Our family, our career, our bank balance, our goals in life. What has your affection? What has your attention? Have you taken your eyes off Christ? Has your heart slipped away from him and it's taken up with something else? And the things of God may have become burdensome to you because you desire more of the world than of God. You desire more of sin and its pleasures than of him. Maybe church, or some of you here tonight, and you feel that you have been hurt. Somewhere in your life, a Christian, a brother and sister in Christ, maybe has caused you pain. Has hurt you, has wounded you, and perhaps you think, no, this is God's fault. God has done this. Friends, we live in a sinful and broken world with sinful and broken people all around us. We too often turn our anger and our resentment against God instead of running to him for help in those times of trouble. God calls you tonight to remember. Remember, that is what he requires. Remember what he has done, how he has saved you. He calls us my people. Even when we fall into sin, even when we stray from him and our hearts stray from him, he is gracious to remind us of all that he has done so that we would return to him. He has saved us and redeemed us from the clutches of sin. And we sit here tonight because of who he is. Never forget that he does only what is good, what is right, what is just. God requires to be heard. He requires you to hear what he has to say about sin. He requires you to remember. Remember his faithfulness, remember his goodness. And thirdly and finally, God requires our hearts. He requires our heart. That's the last thing we see tonight in these verses, and this flows directly from us remembering what he has done. We remember so that we can turn back to him and he can have our heart. That's what he requires. In verse 6, things take a slight change. No longer is the Lord speaking. Instead, there's a response from the people. What does it say? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The people here have seen that things aren't right. And now they say, well, what shall I bring to God? They're asking the question, what is it that God requires of us, aren't they? What shall we give him? And what follows is a list of various things that they think may be acceptable to God. In verse 6, what about a burnt offering? A calf a year old, maybe he would be pleased with that. It's an expensive thing to bring. We have to feed it. We have to care for it for a year. We have to fatten it up. And we bring it to the altar and it's burnt and it's gone. That's costly for us. And they go on in verse 7. What about thousands of rams? Or perhaps to make this right, it'll need to be big, an even greater gift. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Surely that would please the Lord and make it right between us. In these verses, there seems to be some sort of desire, doesn't there, for them to make things right, for their sin to be acquitted. That seems to be their desire. But then they suggest one more thing. What about our firstborn, our children? Look what it says, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. The people of Judah see this as the most precious thing they can offer God, their very children. There could be no greater gift than this, surely. We'll sacrifice our children and we will receive forgiveness. But let's not forget this evening that this sacrifice, this child sacrifice, was and is abhorrent to the Lord. It is a wicked, wicked thing to sacrifice a child. It would make these people no better than the pagan nations around them. They had missed the mark. They'd misjudged here what God required. He didn't want their flashy, expensive offerings. He didn't want wealth. He certainly didn't want their children to be sacrificed. What does he require? What is the thing that he wants? Well, verse 8 tells us. This is Micah speaking. He has showed you, O man, what is good. He has showed you what is good. He has showed you what he wants. And it's none of the things that you've mentioned above. It's not bulls or calves or offerings or rams or none of it or rivers of oil. No. And what does the Lord require of you, verse 8? What does he require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require? To act justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. That is what he requires. Not all of these big, bold, brash offerings. It's simply this. He wants a change of heart. He wants the people to see that they are far from him, and he wants them to turn from that path and walk with him. This is a call to return to their God, to live in the opposite way as they had been. Before they were cheating one another, they were stealing land, they were brutalizing women, children. And now they are called to act justly, to live in a way that honors the law of God, honors the people of God. They're to love mercy, they're to have kindness on one another, to show tenderness, compassion. They're to walk humbly with God, follow his ways, keep his law, speak with him in prayer, serve, honor him. What God required here was simply their hearts. That's what he wants. He wants to see a change of hearts. He wants them to give themselves to him, to walk with him, to obey him. Brothers and sisters, this too is what God requires of us. He requires our heart to follow him, to love the things he loves. But I want to tell you tonight that it is impossible for us to do this on our own strength. We cannot do it on our own strength because by nature we are full of sin and in rebellion to God. But let me tell you this, it is possible through him, and it's only possible through him. It is only possible through his son, through the one man who acted with perfect justice, the one man who was the pinnacle of mercy, the one man who walked in total peace and perfection and humility with his God, that man, Jesus Christ. He alone lived a perfect life. He alone kept the law of God in its totality. He alone was sinless. And this Jesus, he did in fact go as a sacrifice, God's own son, sacrificed upon the cross for our sin, for the sin of our souls. He was the only suitable sacrifice because he alone walked in perfect justice, mercy, and humility with God. The only sacrifice that God would accept. Without him, we still stand accused and guilty. And friends, when he rose from the dead, he now says to us, come to me, place your faith in me, and you can know God. Not because we can achieve anything of our own strength or our own perfection, not because we can grasp at anything, but because of what he has done. When Christ saved you, he changes your heart. He gives you a new heart. He gives you new affections. And with his help, with the help of his Holy Spirit in you, God calls us to come to him and give him our heart, to walk in newness of life with him. Only through Christ can we do this. If you're a believer here tonight, remember what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus, how he has bought you and purchased you and redeemed you. And you can now come to him, walk with him, and we will struggle, and we will feel, and we will fall into sin. But he longs to have your heart. Are you seeking to walk with him closely today? Are you longing to give him your heart? Acting justly, loving his law, loving his word, teaching others that word, ministering the Bible to people? Are you spending time thinking on things that are good and profitable and fleeing from sinful thoughts and desires? Do you love mercy? Do you have a love for other believers? Love for your non-Christian friends and family? Are you slow to anger or are you hot-tempered? When you're struggling with work and the boss is piling on more and more pressure, is love and gentleness for that person what fills your mind and your heart? When your children have screamed all day long, are you loving them still at that point? Are you having mercy on them, gentleness towards them? When your spouse says something that irritates you or annoys you or even hurts you, are you quick to challenge them? Or are you quick to forgive? Do you walk humbly with God, rejoicing in who he is, remembering his faithfulness, loving his people and the things that he loves? This is really a summary of the law, isn't it? Of all God's commands to his people. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. This is what God wants for all of his people. How does Christ describe God's law in Matthew's gospel? If you turn to it, Matthew chapter 22, we'll read it very quickly together. Matthew 22 and verse 36 is page 991. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with God. That's what this is, isn't it? But only through Christ can we do these things. Only through the work that he is doing in our hearts can we know God and walk with him. This is what God requires, our hearts. Will you give it to him? Will you follow him? Will you live in obedience to him because of what he has done for you? If you don't know him this evening, let me ask you this. Will you too give him your heart? Will you trust in Christ, the Son of God, and the work that he has accomplished on the cross for you as the only way to salvation? Sin leads us to ruin, to judgment, and only Jesus can set us free and bring us to a place of salvation. Whatever the world offers, jobs, satisfaction, wealth, whatever it is, Jesus is far, far greater and more lovely. come to him. Place your faith in him tonight. Only he can give you peace with God. Only he can open the way for you to know God. So as we finish, what does God require? He requires firstly to be heard, for us to hear that sin brings judgment, and without the blood of Christ, we stand accused. He requires us to remember who he is, that he is faithful and that he has saved us. And finally, because of that, he requires our heart. Only through Jesus can we come to him. Only through Jesus can we walk with him. Can we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice, Lord, in what you have done. We rejoice, Lord, in the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that we are here tonight, each of us, not because of who we are, but entirely because of who your Son is. And Lord, we thank you that you have poured out your grace and your mercy upon us. And Lord, we ask that if we have stumbled, if we have perhaps turned away from our first love from you, we ask, Lord, that you would draw us back. Teach us to remember all that you've done. Teach us, Lord, to come and live in faithful obedience to you because of who you are and how great a God you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.